Perfect. So tonight, like I said earlier, we're going to make an attempt at looking at the first five books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, at really a 50,000 foot level, and then kind of flying down to 10,000 feet and really giving you a sense of what is the thrust of this book and what does it bring to the New Testament and then now to our faith as well. If you don't remember or weren't here last year, we actually went through the entire Old Testament. And if you missed any of those or just want a refresher, they are on our website. And so I want to encourage you to go back to the website and listen to those as well. But as we look at tonight, the illustration of the difference between listening and hearing stuck out to me. Have you ever been in that situation where the person you are talking to can regurgitate the words that you're saying, and yet they're missing entirely what you're actually saying? It's the difference between listening. Yes, I'm listening to the words, but you're not really hearing what I mean and what's actually being said. The reality is that so often can happen when we read God's word. We can read the words, we can define all the words, but if we don't get an overlay of the land, we miss how God is putting that together, and we miss the actual message that he's trying to communicate to us. And so my hope tonight is that you leave with a clearer picture of, okay, this is what Matthew's trying to do, this is what Mark's trying to do, Luke, John, and Acts. But to get there, we have to kind of zoom out in a larger way. So if you have a Bible, there's only going to be a few passages I'm going to encourage you to turn to. And one of them is this one, which will also be on the screen behind me. It's Luke 24, 44. Theologians look at this verse as a hermeneutic, which is a fancy word of saying how you study the Bible. It's the very way we study the entire Bible is shot through the lens of this verse. There's actually much debate around this, different schools of thought, but this is the one that we take. And Luke 24, which we'll look at a little bit later tonight, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He's died, he's risen from the dead, and now he's on this 7-mile road. If you've ever heard of a catchy church named 7 Mile, that's kind of a cool name that churches are using. It's because from Jerusalem to Emmaus was 7 miles, and Jesus was on that road where he met these two men. And as he was talking with these two men, he began to explain to them how all of the Bible points to Jesus Christ. In fact, we read in Luke 24, 44, "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses,'" that's the first five books of the Old Testament, "'and the prophets,'" that includes the big books of Isaiah and Jeremiah, but also the little ones that kind of round out your Old Testament, "'and the Psalms.'" Psalms was typically a category for all the other books, the writings, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. They put them all under this title, Psalms. And he says, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." What Jesus just said was actually earth-shattering. He says that everything from Genesis 1 and eventually to Revelation 22 all points and must come back to Jesus Christ. And we saw that a little bit in Genesis last year as we walked through the Old Testament. You see Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that Jesus is actually the avenue through which God created the heavens and the earth. And we get to Genesis 3 and we see man and woman sin against God. And in verse 15, there is this promise that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike the heel of that seed. And so really from there throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we're looking for who is the serpent crusher. The serpent crusher, we come to Cain and Abel, and we think maybe Abel's the one. Well, Cain knocks him off. Then we get to Noah, and we think maybe Noah's the one. Well, he decides to get drunk. And we think Abraham's the one. Well, he decides to have relations with a servant girl, and he clearly isn't the one. Then we get to Isaac and Jacob, and then it fans out to the 12 tribes of Israel. And finally, the people gather, and they say, we want to be like the world. We want a king. So they get a king like the world, King Saul. They say he's beautiful, he's handsome, he's taller than the rest, he's strong. And he quickly falls. So then God appoints his own man, David. And as God appoints David, David was a man after his own heart. But the problem is that at a time when kings go to war, he decided to stay back. And he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And at that point, we see really the kingdom of Israel kind of go on a downward spiral because David's son, Solomon, later takes over. And although he expands the kingdom, when he dies, two warring factions try to take over the kingdom and split the nation of Israel into two. So you have the northern section of Israel, the southern section of Judah, the northern capital of Samaria. If you've ever heard of that territory that the New Testament often talks about, it's centered on that city. You have Jerusalem in the south. And from there on, the two nations continue to sin and rebel against God. And what we see is that eventually, other nations come to the forefront of this. So hopefully you can see this. This is a picture of ancient Near East. This is the Mediterranean Sea, so Rome would be over here, and Spain would be over here, and we would be way over there. And you have Israel in this section right here. And in 722 BC, the nation of Assyria comes down into the northern nation of Israel and wipes them out. So now we're left with Judah. Somewhere in between, we see this nation of Babylon, which would be present-day Iraq and Iran. You wonder why there's fighting. There's always been fighting. They end up coming up, taking out Assyria, coming on down, and they take out the southern nation of Judah as well in 587 BC. Now, why would so many people want that piece of land? Well, if you ever look at it, it's at the crossroads of the known world. To go to Africa, to go to Europe, to go to Asia, they would all cross through Israel. It was prime real estate. And so any nation who could wanted that piece of land. And so we then read in the rest of the Old Testament that as the people of God are brought into exile, eventually the Persians, who are way over here, they eventually rise up and take over the Babylonian Empire. And then they allow people, through King Darius, they allow people to go back into Jerusalem and through Nehemiah rebuild the wall of the city. And then later, through Haggai, go back and actually rebuild the temple. But there's one aspect of the temple that causes the people to mourn. The Spirit of God does not return. And so those who remembered the temple prior are now weeping at this day that the temple is restored because God's Spirit is no longer there. And at that point, we conclude our Old Testament. So in our English translations, the last book is Malachi, a prophet. In the Jewish translations, it would have been 2 Chronicles as a way of looking forward to a coming David-type king. And so now we close this Old Testament, and God goes silent for 400 years. But what happens in those 400 years? I want to give you a little bit of an insight. So we've left off on Persia coming up in that time. Hopefully this picture will show up a little bit better. Now we kind of zoom out, and we see these other kingdoms at play, and these island nations here are part of Greece and Macedonia, and then you have the Ptolemaic kingdom and the Seleucid Empire. And what ends up happening is the Ptolemaic Empire from Egypt, starts to move into that area, and the Seleucid Empire that took over the Persians move in, and they start clashing right in the middle. Everybody wants this land. It is the best farm ground in the world. If you control that space, you can control trade across all three continents. And so they want this land. And as this is happening, the Greeks are rising up and coming on over. And as the Greeks come, they begin to make all of the language under their empire the Greek language, which is why the whole New Testament is in Greek. They flattened the whole empire into one language. They brought their culture. And as all these nations are warring, they each have a hold in that little strip of land until there is a revolt by the Hasmoneans. Has anyone ever heard of Judas Maccabeus? The book of Maccabees, you know, it's if you have a Catholic Bible at all, you'll see that they have these book of the Maccabees. And what it is they there were these people, the Maccabean family that were Hasmonean in nature, they rose up to begin to fight these empires coming in. And as they fought, they eventually were able to gain freedom, and they turned from their Jewish ways and began to bring in Greek thinking and Greek ways into their land. And it's in that environment that we see four religious groups rise up. We see the Pharisees. They're the people that say, if we just obey enough, then God will send his chosen one. We see the Sadducees. They're the people that say, if we just give the governmental officials whatever they want, then they will give us what we want. You see the Zealots, who are ready to start a fight and rebel at any point in time. And then we see the Essenes. They are the people that actually withdraw from society. Typically in our New Testament, we just read about the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But we see these religious groups starting to rise up. And then in 63 BC, so we're getting closer to the time of Christ, Rome rises to power and begins to conquer all the known empire. And they reach Jerusalem, and Pompey, who is the leader of the army at that time, kills the high priest and enters into the holy place and desecrates God's holy place. And now the Romans rule the land. Now, the beauty is the Romans had a thing called Pax Romana, which meant that all these cities are now connected with this massive road system. Imagine if you lived through the 60s and 70s and saw the interstate highway system come to fruition. Man, it just transformed our nation. That's essentially what the Romans did. At that time, then they began to put all of these different leaders into place. So Rome had these minor kings that they started to put in place. So right here, you get the Jordan River, you have the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea, and you have Jerusalem in this area and Galilee region up there, and you have these different leaders that you might read about in the New Testament and have no idea who they are. Let me describe a couple of them to you. Herod Philip, he lived between 4 BC and 34 AD. Herod Antipas, the purple, he lived between 4 BC and 39 AD. Archelaus, he was over Judea and Samaria, and he was actually the one that you read about in Matthew 2, that the wise men came to Herod and wanted to find out, where is this king of the Jews? They came to Herod Archelaus. Eventually, as time went on and these guys died, eventually Herod Agrippa came to power and took over the land of Herod Philip and Herod Antipas. He kind of took over all of that region until about 66 to 70 AD. And at that point, the Romans came in, they were done with the Jewish ways, and they came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. And they destroyed the temple. The very destruction that Jesus prophesies in Matthew 24. So why do I tell you that? Because it's so easy to read the New Testament and not realize all the wars that are going on and the constant turmoil and the constant longing for a Messiah to come. But that's the climate in which Jesus comes, and that's the climate in which the New Testament authors write to tell and say, this is the true Messiah. It'd be easy for you to like miss him because so many people before had said we're the true Messiah. In fact, Judas Maccabeus was one of them saying that he was the Messiah. And so now they want to clarify to us who the actual Messiah is. And so with that, let's go ahead and walk through. In this first session, I just want to walk through Matthew. I'll do very quick on Mark. Mark doesn't really offer too much unique material. And then John, because John is incredibly unique. And then at that point, we'll take a break. So Matthew was written before the mid-60s. That's not 1960s, that's 80s, 60s. And his point is to prove that Jesus is the Messiah King. And you might think, how in the world, why would he have to write that? Because the way Jesus comes is so backwards, so upside down, that if we were there watching it, we would probably be like, this guy is off his rocker. And so Matthew wants to write proving who Jesus Christ actually is. And as he proves who Jesus is, let me point out to you a couple chapters that are massive for our understanding of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 1 is typically the part in Matthew that you skip over, and you get halfway through chapter 1 and start reading from there. And you skip over because there's a bunch of names. It's the genealogy of Jesus. But what Matthew is trying to do is he's trying to prove that Jesus really is the Davidic Messiah. He really is the Messiah that they're looking for. And in fact, Matthew traces this line through Joseph all the way back to Abraham to prove that Jesus really is from the line of Abraham. He's the one that they're looking for. And that leads us into the second half of Matthew 1, where we see the extreme and unique circumstances of Jesus' birth, and then the wise men coming in chapter 2, and Joseph picking up his family and moving down into Egypt. We eventually get to chapter 3, and this unique situation happens. Jesus is now an adult. Matthew doesn't spend much time on his childhood, but he's an adult. And as he comes to his ministry, he actually comes to the Jordan River where John is baptizing. John the Baptist is baptizing. And he gets in the water and he gets baptized by John. Now the odd thing is when we get baptized, it's a signal of dying to our old way of life and coming out of the water declaring that we're going to live for God. Jesus didn't have to do that. So why does he get baptized? Because he's identifying with sinners. But he's also identifying with his people. Because if you look back on the map here, you'll see that he comes to the Jordan River. And if you look at the Old Testament history, when the people of God are released from Egypt, they wander in the desert, and eventually Moses dies somewhere on this side of the river. And it's Joshua who leads the people across the Jordan River. And so Joshua's name means God saves. Jesus is a Greek version of Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, or God saves. And so the moment Jesus gets baptized is the moment signals in our head should pop off to say, oh, we have a new Joshua. The prior Joshua was supposed to conquer the entire land and bring it under the rule of God, and he failed miserably. But this new Joshua, this Jesus, has come, and he is to bring his reign and rule. And we start to see how Matthew plays that out. If you look at chapter 4, you'll read that Jesus goes out in the wilderness for 40 days. That is to simulate the 40 years of wilderness wandering that the people of God did in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. By the end of chapter 4, we see Jesus casting out demons and healing a bunch of people to display his power. But then we also see that he begins calling people to himself. In fact, he calls his disciples to himself as a way of forming a brand new people because the prior people failed. And so God is forming a brand new people for himself. So much so that if you get to chapter 5, verse 1 in Matthew, you read something that we take for granted, but it's actually very odd. In chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 1, Matthew writes, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." That is very odd, because Luke actually doesn't say that Jesus went up on a mountain. Luke says that Jesus went up on a plain. Why the difference? Matthew's writing to Jews, and he wants us to connect the Old Testament to Jesus. And the moment Jesus goes up on a mountain, and then from chapters 5, 6, and 7, declares this law, it should remind us of something. It should remind us of Moses. But there's one massive difference. Moses goes up on a mountain to receive a word from God. Jesus goes up on a mountain to declare God's word himself. And so Matthew, in very subtle language, is saying, this is God, the better Moses, speaking. And we begin to see how this power and authority works its way out in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, where Jesus just has all sorts of power over demons and lepers and paralyzed and the dead and blind and mute. And eventually we get to this famous verse in which there is a new mandate. If you read Genesis chapter 2, there's a mandate that is given, and that mandate given is for man to work and keep the garden and essentially expand the Garden of Eden to the ends of the earth. And because of sin, we failed. But now there's a new mandate that Jesus gives us in Matthew chapter 9. He says this, starting in verse 37, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" The reality that there's now a new mandate because God is on the scene, and the mandate is to enlarge the kingdom of God. And we enlarge the kingdom of God by becoming laborers in his kingdom. We continue. We see chapters 11 and 12, and Jesus faces some opposition. In chapter 13, he gives a bunch of parables. And then in chapters 14 to 18 of Matthew, he begins to make his way up north into the region of Galilee. And it's here in chapter 16 that we actually experience the crux of the book of Matthew. And I'll read it, starting in verse 13. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered, 'And blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock,'" the very profession Peter makes, "'I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.'" Heaven. We now see the crux is that his followers finally understand who he is, that he is the Messiah. But they have a misunderstanding of what this means. Because if you keep reading, you see that Jesus says, "Okay, now that you get it, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die." And Peter's like, "Whoa, time out, time out, time out. Let me tell you how this script goes. Here's what the Messiah is supposed to do, and it's not dying. And Jesus says, whoa, you're setting your mind on things of man, not on things of God. So at that point, Jesus really turns his face. And in chapter 19 to 25, he turns his face to Jerusalem. And he begins to make his way to Jerusalem in those final moments in which he dies for the sins of the world. Many of us know chapter 21, the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. We read in chapter 24 and 25 the destruction that Jesus promises is near. Theologians debate what that destruction is, but I seem to see it as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 66 to 70. And then we get to the final moments. Chapter 26, Judas betrays Jesus. And then we see Peter denying Jesus. And finally, in chapter 27, Jesus dies. And in chapter 28, at the very end, we see another new mandate. That as Jesus has risen from the dead, he now gives this new mandate. And here's the mandate. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped. But some doubted. Yeah, a dude dead, now alive, I probably would doubt too. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. His great commission, but really it's a new mandate. Instead of us expanding the world to the outer edges of the world, the Garden of Eden to the outer edges of the world, we're called to expand the kingdom of God by evangelism and discipleship to the outer edges of the world. So that's really what Matthew's trying to do. He's trying to show us that Jesus is this king, and Jesus is reliving the Old Testament story, and he's actually giving us new light on an old story. Now, Mark does a little bit different. We'll spend just a few minutes on Mark, primarily because Chapin's been preaching through it. But also, Mark doesn't really add much detail. In fact, if you're reading Mark and you think, that's an odd detail, you need to stop. I don't care where you're at. If Mark tells you that the sun is going down, you stop and you think, Mark doesn't do that. Why is the sun going down? Mark is so brief in his stories. He's just the kind of guy that wants to get in, get out, and get done. You know, he's like a guy coming home from work or maybe a kid coming home from school. How was school? Good. Then they go to the room. That's what Mark does on all of the stories. So if he adds detail, pay attention to whatever detail he's adding. But Mark is writing in the late 50s, early 60s, and he's trying to give us a quick account of Jesus. He doesn't talk about Jesus' birth narrative. In fact, Mark chapter 1 just gets right into John the Baptist. But let me just tell you who Jesus is. He has a very quick pace throughout the book. In fact, really, the only two highlights I will give, because we've been working through it as a church, are really the central portion of the entire book of Mark is Mark 10:45. There's, I'm sure, other notes on your note page that I won't have time, but that's for your perusal. But Mark 10:45 is the central focus of the entire book of Mark. Here's what it says. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark's singular focus is to prove that Jesus is not just a king, but he is a suffering servant. That he has come to serve you and I. And so Mark often highlights this reality of Jesus serving one another, serving us. The other, maybe two unique things, Mark adds a little bit of description that many think is Mark himself. If you were to look at Mark 14, 51 to 52, we read that as Jesus is arrested, everyone's fleeing, and then Mark adds a weird description. It's kind of funny. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. It's like, why in the world would you include this? Most people think it's because Mark is telling his portion of the story and what he did when Jesus was arrested. Most of Mark's account actually comes through the mouth of Peter. He's connecting with Peter. Peter's influencing his account. But this in particular is Mark's own statement that even I ran from Christ. One last bit on Mark. All of your Bibles should have Mark 16, 9 to 20. And right before verse 9, there's an inscription that says some of the manuscripts don't have this. There is a huge debate on whether verses 9 to 20 should be included in your Bible or not, and so the modern translators have included it for your own readership, but have made that note that it probably shouldn't be in the Bible. The issue comes down to, in the 4th century, there was these two documents that did not have these verses. And in fact, in the 3rd century, a theologian by the name of Eusebius said that most manuscripts lacked these verses. So that's why we don't include them in our Bible. But apparently, somewhere down the line, these verses entered into some of the manuscripts. And so if you were to do a study, you would see some of them have these verses, but the primary ones, including a historical figure from the 3rd century, say, yeah, that's not in Mark's original writing. So it's there for you to read, but not something that we would ever declare authoritative. And if you read those verses, I thank God that we do not declare that authoritative for a number of reasons. It's talking about snake handling and all sorts of stuff that I don't really understand. But some really love those verses. Lastly, I want to get to John. Man, this is a fire hydrant, I know, but I want to spend a few moments on John. This, to me, is actually the most fun part of tonight, I think. Because everybody tells, and if you've done this, I've done it too. Everybody tells someone who doesn't know the Lord or is a new believer, hey, read the book of John. It's easy. I actually think John is the hardest gospel to read. It is super easy, and it is super sly, because every time John says one thing, he actually says two things. And so we read it, and we're like, this is amazing, this is awesome, and you're understanding it, and that's great, that's wonderful, until you do deeper study, and you realize, oh, John was also saying that. Totally missed it. And so I'm terrified to ever preach the book of John for that reason, but I also think that there's some wonderful truths that I want us to grasp. So John was a disciple. There's debate on who John was. I believe he was the beloved disciple, one of those closest to Jesus. I believe he wrote the Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. There's debate whether there's two Johns or one John. That's the view I hold. If you hold a different view, that's fine. This is written between 85 to 95 AD. It's the very second to last book of your Bible. Revelation would have been the last, but this would have been written shortly before. Much of the focus in the book of John is actually on the last week of Jesus' life. Over half of the book focuses on one week, because John has a singular focus. that he's wanting everything to hang on. And I want us to see this. Why don't you turn briefly to John 1:1. If you've grown up in the church, you've heard this verse. You have learned it. And my guess is we have not seen all the wonder that John is doing in John 1:1. So John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John is doing like multi-layer amazing things here. Have you ever heard of the words "in the beginning"? Where do they come from? Genesis. John is purposeful. His Greek would actually match the Greek Old Testament beginning words of Genesis 1, and he is purposely choosing to link those two together to say, remember your Old Testament and remember what God has done in the Old Testament. This is that beginning, the Word was in that beginning. And that Word is God. And yet that Word was with God. Like, he's starting to form this idea of a Trinity, that Jesus is God, but he's also not the Father. But John uses this weird four-letter word called word that we read over. The Greek behind it is actually the Greek word logos. The only reason why I care about that is because the first century would have read that word in two ways. If you were a Hebrew person, what John would have just been declaring is that the Word of God, the power that created all of the universe, I am about to declare to you is Jesus Christ. But for the Greeks, they didn't believe in a single unified power that created everything. They believed in these kind of this underlying principle that somehow created the world and unified the world, and they called it logos. And so John, in a very wise way, is saying, if you're a Hebrew, you're looking for God, I'm going to declare to you who God is. If you're a Greek and don't know God, I'm going to declare to you who that person is that created the world. Your very concept, logos. So just one verse. John's already hitting multiple things. He's a great apologist here. And then we get to John 1:14, and John does something just utterly spectacular again, because he declares to us who this Word is. And he said, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Again, if you've grown up in church, you're like, oh yeah, this is awesome. Jesus came. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I actually have one thing I wish that they would change in our English Bibles to help us. Here's what John is saying. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Does yours actually say tabernacled? Praise the Lord. Because the tabernacle was the place that when man and woman fell from God, that was the very first place that God said, "I will dwell in your midst." And then we get the temple, and then the temple is destroyed, and God's Spirit goes, and they rebuild the temple, and God is nowhere to be found. And finally, for the first time in over 400 years, John is saying, the presence of God is among us again. It's in Jesus. So yes, Jesus is God, but the very presence that we're longing for actually dwelt and tabernacled among us. You see how easy a verse that John just kind of throws out, like effortlessly? Like, his language isn't even that clever. And then you read and you're like, oh, he means more than what I thought. We get to the famous John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3, we read about Jesus. Late one night, Nicodemus comes and asks him, what must I do to have a relationship with God? And Jesus says, you got to be born again. Nicodemus is like, I'm a little old. I pity my mom for having to go through that thing again. And Jesus says, whoa, this is a birth of spirits and of the water. This is a brand new birth. To the point that we know of John 3:16 as, for God so loved the world that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus saying that to this Pharisee who is intrigued by Jesus. He's so intrigued that he actually comes at night because he doesn't want anyone to find out that he's going and asking these questions. And there's so much more that John's doing there, but we eventually get to John chapter 6, and we read that Jesus feeds 5,000. Long chapter, 70-some verses. People get their fill of food, and they leave, and then they come back. And as they come back, Jesus just essentially says, you're only coming to me because I give you food. You only want me because I give you a McDouble. Essentially all that's happening here. And then he says, I have food that you don't know about. And he talks about himself being the bread of life. And immediately, as he's talking about himself being the bread of life and how they need to feast on him, the Jews are like, whoa, 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 that's cannibalism and we don't partake in that. So much so that thousands of people are like, this is too much. You're saying that you have this bread and that you actually are the bread and that we should feast on you and not just come to you for these burgers. And like, I can't do that. And thousands leave. And in fact, Jesus turns to Peter and the disciples and says, are you going to leave as well? And Peter says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. Now, if you have a kind Catholic friend, you might have entered into a conversation, and they may have talked to you about how wonderful taking communion is in their church, that the priest will take this bread and take this chalice of wine and lift it up, and in that moment, these become the physical body of Jesus Christ. Their argument stems from John chapter 6. And they're missing the metaphor that Jesus is speaking, and they're taking all of Jesus' words and making it literal. That's why we don't believe that. But from this point on, John begins to employ a couple of either unique stories or even unique metaphors. He begins to use this phrase, I am. Does anyone know the origin of I am? You know, Exodus chapter 3. Moses is at the burning bush and God is telling him to go and talk to Pharaoh and release my people. And Moses says, okay. Well, I can't talk. What will I tell the people? Who will I tell the people sent me? And Jesus says, or God says, I am sent you. This is the crazy thing about language. If you were to grab in English the verb to be, you know, like, I am going, or he is going, that is, or be, or are, that is the most basic form of a verb that we have in our English language, and that was the most basic form of a verb that God communicated, everything that is him. In fact, that's his name, Yahweh, essentially to be. And now Jesus takes that word, those words, I am, and says it 7 times. In fact, in John 6, he says, I am the bread of life. We get to John 8. He says that he's the light of the world. We get to John 10, where he says that he's the door. He's also the good shepherd. Good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. In John chapter 11, we read about his friend Lazarus dying. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. Many of you may know that John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the entire Bible. It is, Jesus wept. Jesus did not cry over your lack of a Ferrari. He cried over the fact that his friend died, even though he knew that his friend would rise from the dead. His point is that he sees the ravaging effects of sin, that it would lead to death. And although he knew that he would raise Lazarus from the dead, he still had sorrow over the effects of sin. And all John could say is that he wept. We see in John 13, Jesus, at this point, we begin to see in John 13, the book of John actually pivots. And from chapter 13 through the rest of the book, he then zeroes in on the final week of Jesus' life. And we see in John 13, this is the night in which they observe Passover. Jesus gets down on his hands and feet, and he washes the disciples' feet. And in verses 31 to 35, we read this amazing command that Jesus gives, where he tells them that that they are to do just as he has done, and that if they do this, the world will know that they are his disciples by the love that they have for one another. John does something else unique. You get to John chapter 14 in the first half. He shows us that Jesus is the way. We read in verse 6, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. But it's the latter half of John chapter 14 and the beginning half of John chapter 16 that John begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. None of the other gospel writers really talk about the Holy Spirit much in their gospels. But John begins to relay to us that it's good that Jesus leaves, because Jesus can stand beside us, but the Holy Spirit can live inside us. And we always talk, man, if I could just see Jesus. And John is wanting to jump out of his chair and say, you are far better off because he's in you than beside you. John chapter 15, we read that Jesus is the vine and we're called to abide in the vine. John chapter 17, Jesus, we read this lengthy prayer. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is agonizing over his final moments. Agonizing, longing, telling the Father, I've done all that you've commanded. Please unify them. Please help them. And then he's betrayed. We read about the crucifixion in chapter 19. Read about his rising from the dead in chapter 20. And then in verses 24 to 29 of chapter 20, we get this added story of Thomas doubting. And Thomas gets a bad rap. Doubting Thomas, how could you doubt that Jesus rose from the dead? I thank God Thomas doubted. Because he said, I want to touch you. I want to know that you physically rose from the dead. Because if Jesus didn't physically rise from the dead, then we don't have a physical resurrection to look forward to. And by Thomas's doubt, we now have surety and clarity that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead. Because he put his hand in the sides, he put his hand in the holes in his hand, and there is truth that we can cling to, that he really did rise from the dead. So much so that we see now, finally, John is like the biggest leader of a story. He leads with all of this information, and then finally, at the very end of the book, tells you why he wrote the book. They call that burying the lead. He buries it for 20 chapters. Here's what he says. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The whole purpose of the entire book of John is so that you and I would believe and have life in his name. And then we end on chapter 21, where Peter is restored to fellowship with Jesus Christ. So each of these Gospels are bringing a unique perspective. They're trying to hammer home something different. Matthew is trying to bridge the Old Testament and New Testament together. Mark is just trying to give you the quick and dirty version, the cliff notes. If you don't want to read everything else, give you the cliff notes. John is trying to help you to see life differently. No matter what you come in, John's coming from every different angle to show you that Jesus is that amazing. So at this point, I know that that's a lot. So we're going to take a break. Go ahead and use the restroom. We'll come back in about 5 to 7 minutes, and then the second half will be shorter as we go through that.